called the Sermon on the Mount. Well, they call it the Sermon on the Mount because it says he's on a mount when he says those things. So the Olivet Discourse, he's on the Mount of Olives. And this important chapter here, it's also recorded in Matthew's Gospel and to some extent in Luke's Gospel. And there is a tremendous amount of false teaching in churches now that comes from this discourse right here. There are numerous false doctrines propagated because of a mishandling of this discourse, this one discourse right here. And the reason that's the case is because people today try to take the Olivet Discourse and what Jesus says there and apply it to the church age, which is what we are in right now. And there's no doubt that you can make practical application from some of the things that Jesus says. That is true of any portion of Scripture. You can take any Scripture, irregardless of whether it's in the Old Testament, New Testament, irregardless of what dispensation of time it's referring to, and you can make spiritual or practical or what you might call devotional application from any of it. But when you start talking about doctrine, you need to be very, very careful about how you apply a passage of Scripture or a chapter within the Bible. And that's why I've said to you on numerous occasions that you always, in reading and studying the Bible, need to pay close attention to who is being addressed, to the person who is saying whatever is being said, to the context before, after, all these different things you need to take into consideration. And if you don't, if you just plow through the Bible and act like every single passage and every single verse and every single chapter has doctrinal application to us who are living now in the church age, you're going to come up with some very bad doctrine, some false teaching. And that's what a lot of people do. They just plow through, and if it says something, they say, well, that applies to us. And again, you might be able to make some devotional application, but doctrinally, how many of you understand that from a doctrinal standpoint, every verse in the Bible doesn't apply to you? I mean, that's a fact, okay? And to understand that is very simple, really. I mean, you take things that are said in the Old Testament. Some of those things regarding the law and the sacrifices and things that Jesus or that the Lord told those people to do back there. Well, if you say that every single passage in the Bible applies doctrinally, then how come we ain't offering sacrifices today? Y'all follow what I'm saying? That's in the Bible, isn't it? It's in the Bible to offer sacrifices. So if every single thing in every portion of Scripture applies doctrinally, then we all messed up. Because I ain't seen none of y'all offer up a bullock lately. I hadn't offered up a lamb any time recently. You know what I mean? So you have to be careful and understand that some of what is said in certain portions of Scripture from a doctrinal standpoint doesn't apply to the period of time that we're living in. We're in the church age now. Let me ask you this, and y'all should be able to answer this just from things that we've studied in the past. What period of time, what do you call the period of time that follows the church age? That's one thing that follows it, but that's a little further on. That's not, I'm talking about what follows directly. Like when you have the rapture of the church, which will be the end, basically, of the church age. There you go. That's right. Now, that is what the Olivet Discourse is about. It's about what goes on during the tribulation. Now, can we make some practical application? Yes, we can, and we will. because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. But doctrinally, the Olivet Discourse does not apply to the church age. It applies to the tribulation. And that's why you get a lot of messed up doctrine, because people go into this passage that has application to the tribulation, and they try to take everything that is said there and apply it to us right now. And that's just not the way it has to be handled. And to show you that this thing applies to the tribulation, I want to point out a few verses in this chapter before we actually start looking verse by verse at the chapter. Look down, first of all, at verse 14. Because this thing starts in the beginning of the chapter, and it runs all the way through to the end. The whole 13th chapter of Mark is in the context of the Olivet Discourse. So what you're reading here in verse 14 is part of this discourse. Now look at what Jesus talks about in verse 14. He says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," then in parenthesis, "let him that readeth understand. And I find that interesting. The Lord put that in there to make sure that those of us who read this, we're reading it, aren't we? He gives us a caution right here in this thing. Make sure you understand what I'm talking about. But he goes on to say, "Then let them that be in Judea," notice the area of the world that he's referencing here, Judea. Well, that ain't in Covenant County. Know what I mean? That's not in the United States. Where is Judea? That's in Palestine. That's over there where the Jews live. That's their home. Y'all understand that? But anyway, he says in verse 14, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not." He's talking about something that Daniel prophesies about. And if you read Daniel, we've actually studied through Daniel a couple of times. Let me give you some references you might want to write down and look up. There's three different times in the book of Daniel where Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. Three times. One is in chapter 9, verse 27, 9:27. Another is in 11:31, Daniel 11:31. And then the last one is in Daniel 12:11. Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Now, if you go back and study Daniel, as we have, you find that Daniel prophesies a great deal about the Antichrist, about the covenant that he's going to make with the Jews, how he's going to break that covenant in the middle of the week, which turns out to be what you've heard people refer to as Daniel's 70th week, which is a reference to the tribulation period. He talks a great deal about the Antichrist and all that stuff's going to be going on during the tribulation. And every single time that Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation, it is connected to the Antichrist and what he's going to be doing during the tribulation period. It's not a reference to anything that the Antichrist is going to be doing during the church age. The Antichrist shows up during the tribulation period. And in the middle of the tribulation period especially, he's going to make a covenant with the Jews in the beginning. And halfway through that week, the middle of Daniel's 70th week, which is how many years? 3.5 years. In the middle of that week, he's going to break that covenant with the Jews and reveal himself for who he really is, and then all hell is going to break loose with the Jews, and everything in the world is just going to go completely nuts. And that's when this abomination of desolation thing's going to come into effect. And every time that Daniel talks about that, it's in the context of the Antichrist and the tribulation. And when Jesus is talking here to his disciples, what does he talk about? What does he reference there? The abomination of desolation. That ought to show you that what he's saying here in Mark 13 or in Matthew or Luke is in the context of the tribulation. It's during that time when the Antichrist is going to be here and the abomination of desolation is going to be set up in the temple, which is what Jesus is talking about, what Daniel's talking about when he says there, like here, Mark 13, 14, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. You know where it ought not is? In the temple in Jerusalem is where it ought not. The abomination of desolation is going to show up in the temple. And I'm going to, when we get down to this verse and actually go through it, I'm going to tell you what I believe he's talking about when he says the abomination of desolation. But that's one thing that ought to show you the context here, that the context is the tribulation. But here's another one, and to me, this one seals the deal. Verse 19, same chapter, verse 19. Jesus says, "For in those days shall be affliction," notice, "such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that this period of time he's talking about right here, Jesus saying this period of time I'm telling you guys about right here is going to be the worst time in the history of the world. There'll be affliction like never has been, neither shall be. So it's going to be the worst time in the history of the world. Now, folks, if that applies to the church age, and that means we're living in the worst time this world's ever going to see. Right? Well, we know that's not right because the tribulation is going to be much worse than the time we're living in. Y'all following what I'm saying? So when he says that in verse 19, he's clearly talking about the tribulation period, about the way it's going to be then. That period of time, especially the last 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and I don't want to minimize it. It's going to be bad. But the first 3.5 years isn't going to be anything like the last 3.5 years. That last 3.5 years is what a lot of your Bible teachers and so forth refer to as the Great Tribulation, because that last 3.5 years is when it's really, really, really bad here on the earth. But this time, that time's going to be like never has been or ever shall be. So that verse alone ought to show you the context right here, that he's not talking about the church age. He's talking about the tribulation. But I want to show you one other. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24. Jesus says, "But in those days," look at this, "after that tribulation," after that tribulation, "the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." After that tribulation, what happens at the end of the tribulation? How does that thing, let's put it like this, how does the tribulation basically come to a close? The second advent of Jesus Christ, where he comes back to this earth down here. That thing there, verses 24 to 27, is not talking about the rapture. That's the second advent after the tribulation of those days. So you need to understand that. And one reason why this is significant is because here in Mark, and if you go back, and I would encourage you to do it, go back and read Matthew's account of it. In fact, Matthew's account's more detailed than Mark is. There's a lot more information in Matthew than there is in Mark. But you find all these signs that Jesus gives of how things are going to be during this time that he's talking about, and things that's going to lead up to the second advent, the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And where some of the doctrine that you get now that's messed up is people are applying the references in this discourse to Christ coming to the rapture instead of the advent. And what they've got a lot of people doing is looking for all these signs, and they're saying, well, there's no way Jesus could come because these signs haven't been fulfilled. Folks, those signs are signs in the tribulation. There is no other sign that has to be fulfilled for Jesus Christ to come back for his church. None at all. I'm not looking for signs. I'm looking for the blessed hope and the glorious period of my great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But when you misapply this passage here and apply it to church age, you've got all these signs that people are looking for. And you have people that are looking for signs, y'all listening to me, instead of looking for Jesus to come. And that's not right, okay? So you need to get that. And then there's some other stuff here that people teach. It's all messed up too. But ultimately, what I'm trying to get across to you is that the reason why there's so much false teaching that comes out of this passage right here is because of one thing. They misapply what this has to do with. They take it to be for us now instead of people living during the tribulation period. And that's why you get a lot of stuff that's just, it's not good. So I hope y'all understand that, because if you don't get that right there, you're going to have a hard time with this passage, a real, real hard time with it. But if you'll keep that in mind, it'll hopefully will bring a lot of clarity to what we're going to look at here. Anyway, Mark 13:1, we'll get on into the text now. It says, and as he went out of the temple, he's been in the temple, he's been teaching, but now he goes out of the temple. That shows me that you can't stay in the temple all the time. This is some practical application, talking about making some practical devotional application. Jesus was a man who loved to go to the temple. It was his custom to go to the synagogue. When he was in Jerusalem, he went to the temple a lot. He loved to go there. He loved to be around it, loved to be in it, but he didn't live there. He understood that to accomplish what he had to accomplish, there came a time when he had to go out of the temple. Now, I love to go to church. I do. I've told y'all that. I love it. I enjoy going. I hope that y'all love going to church. I hope it's something that you actually look forward to. You look at it with pleasure and not as a burden. But what I understand is that the Lord doesn't intend for us to live here, okay? He wants us to come and to be faithful, but he doesn't intend for us to live here. There's no possible way that we can carry out the Great Commission and do the things that God has told us to do if we stay here all the time. Really, church should just be a place where we get filled up and instructed and encouraged, and where we're able to get things right in our lives that we need to get right, so that we can go out and be the kind of people that God wants us to be. It never has been intended that we just stay here forever, which in this day and time, you don't have to worry about too many people wanting to stay here forever. I can promise you that. Just getting people to want to be here is the biggest challenge nowadays, just getting folks to want to go to church. That's the hard thing. But Jesus, as much as he loved the temple, as much as he loved the synagogues, as much as he wanted to be around it, he didn't stay there forever. He went out. He had to. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. One of the disciples points out the beauty of the temple. And from what you read in Scripture, you can tell that it certainly was a beautiful place. There's no doubt about it. A lot of beautiful stones, different types of stones that were part of the structure, and just a marvelous looking place. It probably was something to behold, really. It really was a beautiful, beautiful place. And one of the disciples points that out to him, the beauty of it, the structure, how wonderful and awesome it was. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The Lord, he loved the temple, but He was a realist, and he always dealt in reality, and he knew what was coming. They didn't, but him being God, he knew what was coming. Let me ask you this, and to me, this is one of those instances where you see the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, how would he know what was going to come in the future and happen to that temple if he wasn't God? You know what I mean? Those disciples didn't know, but he knew. He knew what was coming down the road. He knew what was going to happen. And the same is true even now. He knows everything that's going to happen in the days to come. He's in charge of it all. He understands. And on a more practical level, he understands and knows everything that's going to happen in your life. There's not anything that you're going to face or deal with or go through in your time on this earth that he's not aware of. He already knows all about it. It's not going to catch him off guard. He's not going to be surprised. Like when you go into it, he's like, wow, I didn't see that coming. No, he knows it ahead of time. Whatever it may be, good or bad, he knows it. He knows it. And he lets these disciples know, look, this is a beautiful place, but I hate to break it to you. One day it's not even going to be here. It's going to be completely wiped out, which historically took place in A.D. 70 when Titus came in, who was in charge of the Roman army. They leveled the place, just took it down to nothing, completely wiped it out. It is said that one of the people involved, one of the commanders under Titus, hooked up to a plow and just plowed the whole ground and everything up there where it was, just to get completely rid of anything that had any affiliation whatsoever with that temple. That's what the Roman army did. So historically, that took place. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, that's why it's the Olivet Discourse, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Now, we've seen the first three mentioned there, Peter, James, and John, on other occasions alone with the Lord, where he did things with them that he didn't with the other disciples. And these three are present now, but on this occasion, there's another one added in, and that's Andrew. Who was Andrew's brother? Peter. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. You got brothers here. Verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Notice they asked for a sign. What shall be the sign? You know why they asked for a sign? Because they're Jews. The Bible says the Jews require a sign. Y'all understand that? That's why, like, when those Pharisees would come to Jesus after he did something, they'd say, what sign do you give us to show that you have the authority or the right to do these things? Like when he cleaned out the temple, went in there and run all of them out, they come in there and said, give us a sign. And many other times they did that because that was a Jewish thing. They required a sign. So the disciples are asking, give us a sign. Give us the sign so we'll know when this is going to happen. And if you look back, hold your place here, and I do want us to go back for just a moment to Matthew's gospel and notice a little more detail here in this question. And this, too, that we're fixing to look at back in Matthew 24 will also show you, I believe, that this is not talking about the church age. Matthew chapter 24, we'll just start in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, now look at this, when shall these things be? One. What were they referencing there? What he just said in verse 2 about those things being thrown down? He just said, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they say, number one, tell us when shall these things be? When's that going to happen? That's what they want to know. But then notice here, they ask two other questions. And what shall be the sign of thy coming, number two, and of the end of the church age? Is that what he said? The end of the world. So when he's talking about the end, and basically, here's what you need to understand. You know where basically the end of the world is? The end of the tribulation is basically where the world as we know it comes to an end, okay? And so what they're wanting to know is, when's all this going to happen to the temple? What's the sign of your coming? And what's the sign of the end of the world? How do we know when this whole thing's going to come to an end? Well, that's what he answers. All of this stuff he answers in the Olivet Discourse. Mark chapter 13, verse 5. Mark 13, 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. I love how he started the whole thing off. He starts the whole thing off with a warning. Make sure that no man deceives you about what I'm fixing to say. Make sure you don't let anybody mislead you. A lot of people are being deceived even now by people that are misapplying and mishandling this passage of Scripture. And he starts the whole thing out by saying, don't let anybody deceive you. Be careful. Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. A lot of people are going to be saying, I'm Christ, I'm Christ, I'm Christ. Evidently, that's going to be a prevalent thing during the tribulation. People professing to be Jesus Christ. And they're going to deceive a lot of people. And one reason they're going to be able to do this is because certain of these people, as we'll see, are going to be able to do somewhat miraculous things, signs and wonders and that sort of thing. And a lot of the Jews are going to believe that. And the reason they're going to believe it is because what are they all looking for? They wanting a sign. So if a guy shows up and gives what they believe to be a sign, they're going to buy into that. They're going to say, well, this is real here. But the thing about that, and you have to get into a lot of detail, but if you go over the book of Revelation, and we've already been through it two or three different times, I think, since I've been here to church. What is one thing we've seen? It's in the Bible, Revelation 13, that the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to do during the tribulation period. Signs and wonders. I'm talking about real life signs and wonders. So the reason I'm pointing that out is just so you'll understand that a sign is not always from God. Satan has the ability, the Antichrist is going to have the ability to perform signs and wonders, okay? You take back... just give you an illustration, and we'll just stop with this. We're out of time. Back in the book of Exodus, when you got Israel in bondage in the land of Egypt, and God sends Moses and Aaron down there to use to bring them out. Moses and Aaron, through the power of God, start performing certain signs and miracles. How many of y'all have ever noticed in your reading of the book of Exodus that many of those signs that they did, that all of those wise men and astrologers and all those smart guys from down there in Egypt did the exact same thing? Not a fake sign. They did the exact same sign that Moses and Aaron did. Now, we know who gave Moses and Aaron their power. Who you reckon gave them boys their power? It wasn't God that gave it to them. Now, God allowed the devil to give it to them. I'll grant that. But it wasn't God that did it. And what you have there is just proof of what we're talking about, that you have legitimate signs that are not from God. They're from the devil. And a lot of people are going to be deceived by that. And I hope I haven't confused you by what we've talked about tonight. I wanted to lay a foundation for this chapter so that you would understand the whole context while we're going through it. Because if you don't get the context, you're not going to really understand this. So, any questions about what we're looking at? Yes. Thank y'all for being here tonight. Appreciate you coming.